evening in our study of God's Word, we turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 46. Hear the Word of God. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, as we come tonight to this passage and think about what it tells us, we ask that your Spirit would guide our minds and teach our hearts, that we would receive your truth, and that we would be transformed by it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. At this time of year, many people around us are focusing on the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And where it is still permitted in our society, emphasis is strongly placed on the first advent of Christ. But what is not highlighted anymore at any time of the year is the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ. It seemed wise to me to structure this Lord's Day around these two comings. And so this morning we looked at the first coming, and tonight we are looking at the second coming. This tonight also intersects very nicely with the conclusion of our Back to Basics series. If you remember, last week we considered glorification, and we saw that glorification will take place when Christ returns at the conclusion of history. And so tonight we are examining the second advent, the coming of Jesus to judge the living and the dead. So in looking at this passage and considering this topic, I want to begin with some biblical facts concerning Christ's return. Then we want to look at that great and awful day. and finish with some thoughts on why the second coming matters. Well, in your bulletin, you can see I've prepared another insert. And this is a list of scriptures for you. But rather than just read through them, I want to draw out some facts from these various passages. And I will reference a few of them as we go along. But I would strongly encourage you to take this insert home with you tonight and to read and to reflect upon it in your own personal devotions this week. There is far more in these passages than we can possibly cover in one sermon this evening. So the first fact that I would highlight is stated in almost all of these passages. One day, Jesus Christ will return from heaven to earth. That was said by Jesus himself in Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, so very clearly, Jesus is saying that he is going to come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and that's going to be a very significant time. The angels also make reference to this after Jesus had ascended into heaven. There in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, they, the angels, also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And so they're not only acknowledging his return, but saying that his return will be reflective of how he had departed going into heaven that day. And the apostles also make frequent reference to this in such passages as 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, which is down the list there. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a conscious reminder of we're doing this until he comes. This will continue in the world, in the church, until Jesus returns, because he clearly is returning. And so the uniform testimony of Scripture is clear. Jesus will return one day. Added to this, we can further affirm that Jesus' second coming will be physical and bodily. So this is not some mystical, spiritual event, but it's an actual, physical, bodily return of Jesus' glorified, incarnate body to earth. One day, his body, which is now in heaven, will be back on the surface of the earth. The fact number two is that the purpose of that second coming will be different from his first advent. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." So his first appearance was to bear the sins of many. He came to redeem. But when he appears a second time, it will not be for the very same purpose. Rather, he will come to save those who eagerly await him, but not by dying upon the cross again. That was a once-for-all event, never to be repeated. But when he returns, he will come to vindicate his people and to punish their adversaries. There are many other differences between his first and second comings. He came the first time as a baby born in obscurity to humble parents in a manger in Bethlehem. The second time he will come as a glorious king in the full flower of adulthood. His first advent was the beginning of his humiliation, while the second advent will constitute a high point in his exaltation. There were only a few witnesses to his first coming, his mother and father, the shepherds, and then later the wise men. But the whole earth will see him return on the clouds with the holy angels. And so these two advents, these two comings, are quite different in many respects. The third fact is that Jesus' coming will be very public and unmistakably obvious. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 at the bottom of the insert. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So in verses 16 and 17, it says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now that's very public. And then the dead in Christ will rise from their graves. That will be very public and obvious too. They will join the living saints, and the whole company will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now this event is sometimes called the rapture. But beware that rapture theology suggests that Jesus will then turn around with all of his angels and with all of the saints, and they will retire to heaven for a period of time. But what the passage actually instead teaches us is that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air as he descends to earth. He will not take a U-turn and go back to heaven. He will continue, and we will join his retinue of holy angels as he descends to earth in glory. I dare say that this event will bring life on earth to a complete standstill. Things will not continue on as they have before once Jesus returns. His very public return will bring human history to a close. Well, two last facts are two sides of one coin. First, the return of Christ will be overwhelmingly glorious and entirely welcome to believers. We have eagerly awaited him, and now he will come. How very joyful that will be to Christians. This will be a cause for great rejoicing. Our Jesus has come to rescue us. But this same return of Christ will strike terror into the hearts of the ungodly. On the back of your insert is a passage from 2 Thessalonians. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. So you see, it's very glorious to the saints. They will see him in his glory, and they will marvel at him. But look at what verse 7 says he will do when he comes. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That cannot be construed as good news for the ungodly. The victorious, powerful, sovereign Christ dealing retribution, accompanied with mighty angels in flaming fire, that's not happy for the ungodly. They have rebelled against the gospel. They have rejected Christ. They have fought against his truth. They have suppressed it in unrighteousness. And he comes to pay them back. He comes in judgment. And his justice is fierce. And so this event, which will thrill our hearts, will absolutely terrify the ungodly. I mean, just think about one particular individual who has made his reputation by denying Christ. And I'm talking about Richard Dawkins, one of the most vile atheists that the world has ever seen. And he has gone around insulting the God of heaven and abusing Christians for their faith in Christ. And what is Richard Dawkins going to think when Jesus comes to earth to deal retribution against the Richard Dawkinses of this world? It will be a terrifying, a horrible day for the ungodly. So as Christ comes again, he returns in order to judge the living and the dead. The return of the Son of Man with all his angels is for the purpose of judgment. To this the Father appointed him, and King Jesus will sit on his glorious throne, judging in justice. Now, in certain respects, this great and awful day will be much the same for everyone. All human beings who have ever lived will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There they will be judged according to their deeds, which have been recorded in God's books. At the judgment seat of Christ, secrets will be revealed, and the motives of men's hearts will be made known. Jesus Christ will bring to light things hidden in the darkness, and nothing will remain undisclosed of our deepest secrets. Even our very words will be judged. Listen to Jesus' sobering statement in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every careless word that we have ever spoken. And think about how many times we just say foolish, stupid, reckless, harmful things, thoughtless things, where we throw out a barb at someone just to get a laugh, where we say something which is partially true but mostly untrue, and we construe things in the worst possible light. I think about ways that we make accusations that we know to be false, or how we whisper secrets and tell tales and become gossips, spreading the juicy rumors around the community. Every careless word will be examined, and we will have to give an account. Because it's not just our deeds, not just our actions, but it's our words. And it's even the motives of our hearts, even thoughts which course through our mind. All of these things will be brought out and examined at the judgment seat of Christ. It will also be the case that the standard used for judgment will be the same for everyone. God is an impartial judge, and he will judge each man by the same standard of his own righteous character as it is revealed in his own unchanging law. So it is not the case that double standards will be employed. One expectation for some, another set of requirements for others. No, double standards would be unjust. And Jesus' judgment will be absolutely just. It will be the same standard for everyone. And so in a number of ways, Judgment Day is going to be the same for everybody. But it's important to realize that believers will not be exempt from this. When Paul says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," he doesn't exclude Christians. But then again, there are some important and comforting distinctions that must also be made. As we appear at his bar, Jesus will not condemn us, because he has said in his word, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His blood has paid our penalty, and we will be acquitted and acknowledged in that day. As the books are read, and as our various sins are detailed, the judge will pass the sentence of not guilty, because we are already justified in Christ. So you might wonder why we are even required to go through such an ordeal. If we're already not guilty, then why even appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, it is so that we may be rewarded for our deeds. Listen again to 2 Corinthians 5:10, which I read earlier. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, Paul speaks of this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So as we, as Christians, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it is not a question of whether we're going to be condemned, because that's already solved. But it's a question of being rewarded for the works we have done. Our works will be evaluated. God will take a look at what we have built upon this foundation. Have we built with gold, silver, or precious stones? Or maybe we have built with wood and hay and stubble. And God will put our works into the fire. And if we have built with wood, hay, and stubble, guess what's going to happen? Oof, it'll burn up and be gone. But if we have built with gold and silver and precious stones, that will come through the fire purified, but not consumed. Now, if we have built our lives with wood, hay, and stubble, we're not going to lose our salvation. It says we'll still be saved, but yet as one snatched out of the fire. But all of our works will be burned up, and we will suffer loss because we've built on our lives so poorly. So this judgment day for the Christian is, again, not for condemnation, but rather it's for testing and for reward, so that each man may be rewarded for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. And if you have lived well, if you have been a godly person who has built on the foundation with those precious commodities, you will be rewarded for that life of diligent, faithful obedience. But if you have been a Christian who has squandered your days, has squandered your opportunities, has built on your foundation with basically flammable garbage, guess what? You're going to be saved. You'll go to eternal life, but you won't have much, if any, reward, because your whole life will be consumed and only the foundation will be left. And so again, you won't lose your salvation, but you may miss out on any reward whatsoever. Now, some might object to this and say, boy, that sounds a lot like works righteousness. Well, to that objection, let me just point you to the last verse on our insert, Revelation 20, verse 15, down at the bottom. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, that's the end of it all. The deciding issue is whether your name is found written in the Lamb's book of life. And if it is, you will enjoy eternity with your Lord. But if your name is not written there, you will be thrown into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. So how do you get your name into the book of life? Well, it is not by your own works, but by the sovereign grace of God, who chose, predestined, redeemed, regenerated, justified, sanctified, and glorified you. I think this is all nicely summarized in Jesus' description as he speaks about his interaction with the sheep and the goats on that day. Now, before you get into anything in that passage, notice that there's two groups, sheep and goats. How does a person become a sheep? They don't earn it. It's not by their works done in obedience to the law. You don't have goats evolving into sheep through obedience. You're a sheep because God in his grace has made you one of his sheep. And then as he speaks to the sheep, he invites them to inherit the kingdom that's prepared for them from the foundation of the world. He goes on to describe all of the wonderful and kind things they have done for him. And they will ask with some perplexity, Lord, when did we do all of this for you? When did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did that happen? And he will tell them, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least, you did it unto me. And so because they have lived their lives serving their fellow Christians, they will be blessed and welcomed and rewarded by their Savior. And so they will enjoy eternal life with their loving Lord. It is going to be a great, blessed, and wonderful thing to come through that day and hear the words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's happiness. You have been one of mine for all of those years on earth. You have lived your life in service to me and my kingdom, and you have loved your brothers and sisters, and you have reached out to them, you have extended to them, you have shown kindness to them. And in that you've done that to your brothers and sisters, I account it as you doing it to me. And so I am going to now reward you with an unending eternity of happiness." Now you might say, "Well, Pastor, tell me more. What is that really going to be like?" And I'll tell you this. Come back next Sunday night, because I'm going to be teaching next Sunday night on the new heavens and the new earth. And it is going to blow you away how wonderful, how beautiful God has prepared for us, what is in store for us. But that great day will be far more terrible for the goats. These are those who have rejected the gospel and refused God's goodness toward them. The goats, too, will be judged for their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. The evil they have done will be condemned, and their own works will damn them. Though some of them will be self-deceived regarding their own fitness for heaven, they will be told by Jesus, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." He is going to tell them that they are disenfranchised, disinherited, thrown out, cast into the outer darkness. And so they will be taken off to conscious, unending, unrelieved torment of body and soul. They will be cast with the devil and his helpers into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They will agonize in hell, where the worm never dies and the flame never goes out. This is their everlasting destruction. But understand that this is not annihilation. Destruction, but not annihilation. The doctrine of hell has been radically rejected by many, even many within the evangelical world. Polls that are done asking people, "Do you believe in a literal heaven? Do you believe in a literal hell?" Well, when it comes to heaven, like 80-90% of people believe in a literal heaven. But do you believe in a literal hell? It's in single digits. It's like 6%. Most people don't believe in this. Most people in most churches don't believe in a literal place of eternal torment. And then you have influential theologians like John Stott of England coming out and saying the doctrine of hell, as it's been traditionally understood, is just too gruesome, and we want a kinder, gentler God who won't make people suffer for eternity. And so they have said what really happens is that after the judgment, then the wicked are just annihilated. They're vaporized. They don't exist anymore. And so they've solved the problem of an endless suffering, the pains of hell, by just positing annihilation. But look at the words of Jesus. He talks about hell quite frequently, doesn't he? And he emphasizes its enduring character, that the worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out. And so it's not a momentary vaporization where you're annihilated. But those souls will be sent to suffer forever and ever. And it will never end. It will never stop. And they will have no relief. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, as the rich man is there suffering in hell, and he says to Father Abraham, just give me a drop of water on my tongue. I am burning up in this heat. And Jesus tells the story that it's no, there's no drop of water. He says, well, send someone from here to tell my brothers so they don't end up in this horrific place. And Jesus said, they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. Because even if someone was to rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe it. And that whole story that Jesus tells is based on the concept of enduring conscious torment in a place of unspeakable suffering. And that may make you very uncomfortable to think about, but we have to think about it. Recently, I've been listening to a new book on World War II. I'm fascinated with World War II. And in this book, it's talking about the invasion of North Africa in 1942 and 1943. I've never really studied that part of the war. Man, did a lot of people get killed. And a lot of times, senseless things. They were going into, the U.S. troops were going in to invade the coast of North Africa, and their delivery boats got stuck, and they just pitched guys over the side, and a lot of them were weighted down with bags, and they just sunk to the bottom and drowned. And then they get up into the coast of North Africa, and they're battling the Nazis, and the Nazis are just completely obliterating the Allied forces, because the Nazis know how to fight tank battles, and these American and British troops don't know anything. And it's just been really kind of chilling to think about how many people died in that one small segment of human history in the invasion of North Africa in World War II. Were some of those men Christians? I think so. Were all of them Christians? I doubt it. Are some of them, maybe many of them, perhaps even most of them, suffering in hell right now? And have they been there for the last 60 years? Yes. Yes. If you believe what I'm saying, if you believe what the Bible teaches on this, there are people you know who have died and are in hell right now. And they are suffering, and they will suffer there until they are brought out at the final day, and they are judged, and they are condemned, and then the suffering gets even worse. How so? Right now, their spirits are suffering. But when they are resurrected and rejoined to their bodies, and then condemned because they have hated Christ and the gospel, and then led off to destruction, it is then going to be their bodies and their souls. And so the suffering is going to multiply as they spend eternity in hell. And I believe that the scripture plainly, repeatedly, unambiguously teaches that the wicked will suffer eternally in hell, that they will experience the pains of hell forever. Well, let me finish tonight with just a few thoughts on why the second coming matters. First of all, it matters because of the comfort that it brings to Christians. And this should bring you much comfort, Christian, knowing that your Savior will one day return should be a most soothing thought for the troubled believer. You have not been abandoned. He has not forgotten you. He will return for us. We know that He will. And this is why Paul tells the Thessalonians, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So when life here on earth seems at its very worst, when we feel ourselves at the bottom of a deep and waterless pit, it is very heartening to remember Jesus will return. And when he does, when he comes again, that will be glorious. What a day of rejoicing it will be when we all see the victorious Jesus coming on the clouds in glory. I think sometimes discouraged human hearts need to simply be reminded it's not over yet. There is more to come. Don't we all just love stories with good endings? Aren't we comforted when the good guys win and all the wrongs have been set to right? I'm here to tell you that history will end with the very best of endings. Jesus Christ is coming. He will vindicate his people. He will punish our enemies eternally. We will be rescued. And everything that has been wrong will be made right again. He is going to do it. And he will not be denied. Second, this matters because it reminds us of the vital necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. You know, that seemingly virtuous pagan who rejects the gospel, he will not survive the judgment day, no matter how confident he may presently appear. Remember this one fact. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will escape being thrown in the lake of fire, which is the second death. No claims of apparent goodness will save anyone on that day. Your good works will not suffice. It is only faith in Christ, because that is what matters. Now, I know maybe some people might say, Pastor, you're always talking about this. Can't you get on to something new? Why do you keep bringing this up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? It's like that's all you ever think about. Well, it's important to not trust your good works to save you, because they can't. It's just faith in Christ. That's the thing. And if I fail on this point, if you leave this church thinking, I'm a pretty good person and I better do some good works today, I failed you as a pastor. You need to know faith in Christ. Christ will save you. You can't save you. And all of this about the second coming is about faith. Remember the question that Jesus asked at one point? He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? He didn't ask, will he find good works on the earth? He said, will he find faith on the earth? Faith in Christ is all. That's what we are constantly driving at, because that's the only way of salvation. But then finally, thinking about the second coming of Christ helps us with our priorities. If you knew for a fact that on Tuesday at 10:30, you were going to have to account for every single word you said and every action you've ever taken and even the thoughts you have entertained in the secret places of your heart, wouldn't that kind of straighten out your priorities between now and then? Thinking about this makes us reset and say to ourselves, what's really most important to me? We've all got things that start to take a larger than life role in our life. They start to become more important than they ought to be. Priorities get out of kilter, and suddenly we are just obsessed on whatever thing we have set our hearts upon. And then the second coming of Christ comes and says, one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for everything. And you just kind of come back to your senses. Wow, okay. Focus, focus, focus. I've got to stay focused. I've got to have my priorities right. Now, if there was no judgment day, if there was no final accounting, no great day of assizes, who cares? Do whatever you want. But knowing that he is going to come one day and demand answers. Wow, I better live straight and true. I better make sure my life is focused on the things that count for most. Instead of living for meaningless, worthless things, let me live for what matters. And so it sets our priorities back in place. Now I know that tonight's sermon was probably not so warm and cuddly as this morning's. You probably went away from this morning thinking friendly thoughts. Tonight you may go out thinking terrified thoughts. I'm not trying to unduly frighten you, but it is something that we have to think about. Don't let yourself just push this off into some dark corner. Don't put this on the furthest burner back. Keep this before your eyes. Keep this on your mind. Keep this in your heart. Because this can have a tremendous benefit to you if you will take it to heart. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you came the first time and that you're coming back. And that when you come, you are going to come to vindicate us, to rescue us, to take us to yourself, to show us your glory and to glorify us. We thank you, too, that you will come to judge those who have hated your gospel and who have fought against your truth and persecuted your people. And Lord, make us mindful of these things that we might live out the rest of our days in faithfulness to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.